See you, John, Melissa, Francis. Great to see everyone that's here. The lesson that we have today is called The Rock is Christ. Now, the background to that is I like to preach through books, and I've done these in different ways. This time, because we'd covered Corinthians some years ago, I did an introductory lesson and covered the whole book of Corinthians in one lesson, which means it was a survey. And I did it in 30-some minutes, which is great for a preacher. Well, it's hard for us to condense things, but I managed to do it. And now we're looking at different sections. So we looked at 1 Corinthians 3. Some of those chapters we've covered quite a bit, so I'm jumping ahead of some of them. Our section is 1 Corinthians 10, but it falls into a section, if you'll read my introduction here. It falls into a section going from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 to chapter 10. And that whole section you could title with this title, You Are Not Your Own, because that's the main theme through there. Now, yes, it's covering meats. And what's special about meats? Well, these meats were animals sacrificed to idols. And so it was a big concern of Christians. Could you eat those meats? Some people said, yes, the idol is nothing and we will eat it, whether anyone else likes it or not. And Paul says, wait a minute here. That could be quite a stumbling block to some of your brethren. So that's why you're not your own. Just because it's right doesn't mean necessarily you should do it. You have to use some of your own. God gave us a brain for a reason, so we got to use it. These three chapters are also one teaching about how we work in fellowship with each other. Chapter 8, as I had already mentioned, Christians had concluded, since idols don't exist, I can go into the temple and eat meat sacrificed to idols. One wonders, when they went in there to eat these meats, did they sit through the sacrifices too? Just a question to put out there. How far did they go? Paul says their liberties, yes, they're correct, an idol is nothing, but their liberties could cause a Christian to fall. So that was the concern. Chapter 9 is just what I said. Just because we have rights to do something doesn't mean we should always exercise those rights. And he also brings up as to chapter 9, and I think this is very important, that we are all in a race. Now, I'm a swimmer and a runner. And as a runner, I've been running since I was 10. So I've been running 57 years. That's quite a bit of time of running. I've ran distances all the way up to marathons. I've ran marathons. And to get ready for a race, if you want to be competitive, you have to really put yourself into it. Paul is saying we're all in a race. And, you know, in a physical race, there's only one winner. But all of you can win the race that we're talking about, because the finish line is eternal life with God, our salvation. And we're in that race, and some things can knock you off track, and idolatry, Paul wants to say, is one of them. And you say, oh, good! I don't worship idols. Are you sure? Because if you put anything above the Lord, then that is your idol. You may not bow down and worship it, but anything above the Lord is an idol, which at one time, exercise just about became my idol because I was into those things so much. Now, Paul says that bodily exercise is good. It does some things. But godliness is profitable for all things. So God gave you this body. It's fine to take care of it, but don't go overboard and forget the goal that we got to really be in mind. Chapter 10, which is back there, continues to describe how easy it is to fall into the sin of idolatry. This is very interesting. The first time I really thought about this, Jesus' presence was with the Israelites. And this is one place that tells you that. Now, we know from John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus is eternal. He came into this world when it says in John, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Should be John chapter 1, verse 14. So Jesus was there, and this is one place that really brings it out. There was something that followed Israel. They had Christ, but they still fell. Let us begin by looking at the rock of our salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, the Bible says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Christ was there. Now, he wasn't there in the sense that he came to his apostles. And he wasn't there in the full sense of we have him because we got the full revelation of God. Paul said of their time, we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, then those impartial things will be done away. We don't have time to do a whole exegesis of that, but the perfect there is a thing. So I understand it not referring to Jesus, who is a person. Plus, it says that that which continues is faith, hope, and love. And when we get to heaven, you won't need hope because your hope is fulfilled. I believe that's talking about the perfect law of liberty, which is mentioned in James chapter 1. But moving on, they were baptized into something. We are baptized into something. The only way to be saved is Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 3. Verse 23, rather. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And that's in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. So you see there that our sins have made a separation between us and our God. Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 1 and 2. And no matter how good we are, we can't bridge that gap. So the answer there was Jesus. Jesus came to set us free, and salvation is only him. There is no other name under heaven whereby men can be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but how? Through me. John chapter 14, verse 6. So it's got to be in Jesus. You got to be in him. You see in 1 Timothy 2:10, it talks about the salvation that's in Jesus and how do you get into him. Well, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 says you are baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:27 again says you have been baptized into Christ and you have put on Christ, like I put my suit on. So when you come into him through faith, repentance, and baptism, you put on him. Now you're engulfed with him. Well, I'm saying all that to say the Israelites were, in a sense, baptized too. Our Israelite forefathers were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. 1 Corinthians 10:1 and 2. The cloud, what cloud are they talking about? This is where your Old Testament knowledge comes in. The cloud is first mentioned in Exodus 13, 21 and 22. This cloud went before them. It led them in the way. It was a cloud by day and a fire by night. But who else does it say was there? It says God was there, the Lord was there. In Exodus, the Lord went before them in a cloud by day and a fire by night. So that's how they were baptized into the cloud, but the sea comes in Exodus 14, 22 through 31. If any of you have watched the Ten Commandments, you got to see the grand scene. Some of that may not be all accurate, but the idea of the parting of the sea was what happened. The Bible describes that Moses lifted up his staff, the waters parted. So there was a wall on the right and the left, and the Israelites went down through that on dry land. So in that way, they, even though they didn't get wet, figuratively it's speaking of them as being baptized. They went into it, so they were completely in it. Then once they got on the other side, Moses again raises his staff, and the waters come down, and all the Egyptian soldiers are drowned. So that's what it's talking about. You can read about that in Exodus 14, 22 through 31. Now, in that section, it describes we had seen the Lord went with them in the cloud. Exodus 14, verse 19, though, also tells us that there was an angel of the Lord there. So the angel of the Lord went before Israel and behind them, as the cloud went before them and stood behind them. Now going on, as we look at verse 4, it says, the Israelites and we all drank of the same spiritual drink. Sometimes we want to think that, oh, they were in a totally different atmosphere, that that's old and now we're in the new. And some of that is a misunderstanding. It is true that we are in a different covenant, but the covenant that we are in was there stated before the Mosaic covenant. God told Abraham, and we mentioned often before in Genesis chapter 12, that in his seed all nations would be blessed. That was the covenant that was there, according to Galatians, 430 years before the law of Moses, and that covenant went into effect. The law of Moses was actually, according to Galatians, a tool to help bring people to Christ. The law exposed sin. So they knew they were sinners. Now what are you going to do about it? I tried to offer up a bull, but Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats could never really take away sin. It simply looked forward to that which would take away sin. So we all drank the same spiritual drink. We had the same spiritual rock, and that rock was Christ. So this is going to be given to us examples so that we don't say, oh, we have Christ. We don't have to worry about sin. That's what they did. They had Jesus. Now, they didn't know him the way we do, but his presence was there, and God was there, and all these miracles were done, but yet they became proud in that, felt that we can't fall, and they fell. They had access, but they fell. we need to ask ourselves, what are we doing? We have even more. We have the full revelation of God. The Bible talks about that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, King James says perfect, but we think of that word as flawless. So newer translations have complete. That's what the meaning of that word is. In other words, the Word of God contains everything we need for life and godliness, as you see also in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, seeing that His divine power has given to us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him, of Jesus. And that knowledge is contained in Scripture. So we have everything we need. We just need to be careful lest we fall. Now we notice here, as we move along, that Jesus is the foundational rock, then, that the church, the kingdom, the church was built upon. If you want to do a study on the kingdom, this is an elementary understanding of the kingdom and of the words church and house of God. That in the elementary understanding, these words are referring to the same thing. Now, each term, if you want to get technical, can carry a little more with it. But generally, from an elementary perspective, let us look at this. In Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 through 45, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in which he saw a giant statue that showed kingdoms to come. In the days of that last kingdom that's mentioned there, with the first being Nebuchadnezzar, there were four world empires. The last was the Roman. The God of heaven would set up a kingdom which would never be destroyed. Just in case we had any trouble trying to figure out when that kingdom would come about, you see Jesus and John the Baptist both talking about the kingdom is near. And in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus looks out over the audience and says, "Some of you will not taste of death till you see the kingdom come with power." It's going to come in their lifetime. When did the kingdom come with power? In Luke chapter 24, 49, as well as Acts 1 and verse 8, they were to wait in Jerusalem for power on high. In Acts chapter 2, the power came. Guess how Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 speaks of the kingdom. Depending upon your translation, it will say that you have been conveyed or transferred. I like the word transferred because Larry and I know if you're in the military, you get transferred from one base to the other. But Larry knows you can't be transferred to a base if it's not there. We are transferred into the kingdom of His dear Son. All Scripture after Acts 2 speaks of the kingdom as in existence. Revelation 1, around verse 9, as well as chapter 5, talk about that. Who are the people in the kingdom? It's those that are brought with the blood of Jesus. Now, another term, the church, Acts 20, 28, is made up of people brought with the blood. Because he says to the elders, he identifies them as elders, that the Holy Spirit, Acts 20, 28, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. Do you know how radical that thinking is? When people say a church, they think of this building with walls. But that's not in the Bible what it is. It's the people, those brought with the blood of Christ, the saved. Acts 2:47 says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So that rock is Christ. Matthew 16:18, Jesus promised, upon this rock, the confession Peter made, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Paul said of that, 1 Corinthians 3:11, there is no other foundation that can be laid than that which is Christ. He is the rock. Peter understood him as the rock. Peter did not understand himself as a rock. He was a stone built on that rock. How do I know that? When you have time, read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, where it talks about stone, that we are all stones, not just Peter. We are all stones built on the cornerstone, which is Jesus. He must be first. The main thrust of a lot of this lesson is that we stray from Jesus, as I've said, when we do not put him first. And a hard, for new Christians, a hard to understand scripture is in Luke, where it says, and that you must hate father, mother, a sister, a brother, or you cannot be my disciple. Well, hate, like we're thinking of, you're not to hate anything that way but evil. But a lot of commentators will help you with that. This in the language there is involving the idea in comparison to your love for Christ. In a better way, Jesus said that he who, for us to, quicker to understand, now both are good, but we could quickly understand that if you love father, mother, or brother more than me, you are not worthy of me. The rock, Jesus, has to be first in our life. That's what he's asking. We can stray. The wilderness examples tell us that. Let's look at these wilderness examples. So now we're going to be reaching a lot into the Old Testament. We're starting with verse 5, where God was not well pleased with some of them. So the wilderness example is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 to 11. He wasn't pleased with them, and so what happened? They were scattered through the wilderness. You see, God could have brought the people there a lot quicker than what happened. But because they sinned, he let them wander the wilderness for 40 years. That was a punishment, but it also was a learning tool to help bring them to God. You see, they had to depend on God totally. There was over 1 million people there. Imagine how much water they're going to need. Imagine how much food they're going to need. You would have had to have train loads, and they didn't have trains. God fed them. And so that's an example to us that God can take care of us as he took care of them. But another example that we must learn from. Despite all the blessings and miracles, the scripture here says Israel, and Corinthians says Israel spurned God. They rejected him. So God, it says here, is unhappy with Israel. What's he unhappy about? Well, Romans can give you a clue. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, the wrath of God is revealed against all the unrighteousness of men. You see, when we sin, it is God that we're offending. It's his law that we're neglecting. And every law that he gives us, God loves us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 3:16. God only wants what's best for us, and sin is destructive. It looks good, but you are a prisoner of it. Think of people when they get involved in alcohol and drugs. Why do they do it? Because it seems fun. And you have all types of TV commercials and programs showing you how much fun it is. And people talk about how they danced across the tables and they threw up everywhere like it's fun. And maybe to them it was, you see, because when you're in a drug state, how do you know what's fun and what's not? You're drugged. You're deluded. One person said that sin is like you're a prisoner, but it can be like being in Andy Griffith's jail. Because when you were in Andy Griffith's jail, it looks like it's pretty nice, and Aunt B brings food to you. But you are still a prisoner, even though it looks nice. Sin can look great. It looked great to Adam and Eve. When Eve saw, then the serpent tempted her with that fruit, which we think is an apple. Maybe not. I don't know what it was. It just says the fruit. And he 10 said, it looks good. It tastes good. It's able to make me wise. And so she was tempted over and went after it. Instead of longing for God, 1 Corinthians 10:6, they lusted for evil. One example of that is Numbers chapter 11. The people say, we're starving. We need meat. This bread is not enough. They lusted instead of trusting God and lusting for God, longing for God. They wanted to stuff themselves with meat. So God gave them more meat than they knew what to do with. He sent quail among them, verse 4. And verses 31 through 35 says they craved for it. They got so gluttonous that God punishes them over their gluttony. They were greedy for what God gave. Israel also, verse 7, do not become idolaters as they did. Israel trusted in an idol. They said, oh, that Moses, Exodus 32. We don't know what's happened to him. Something. And Aaron made them a golden calf. So they rejected God for a golden calf, and then they rose up to eat and to drink and to play. If you look at Exodus 32, 4 through 25, when you get down to verse 25 and through that section, Joshua tells Moses, I hear singing, and you know, and Moses said, no, that's not what you're hearing. They had actually rebelled, and they were having all types of riotous living. Verse 25 here says the people were unrestrained because Aaron had unrestrained them. They just went wild like a gluttonous party. The Bible talks about emotions can be good and used in worship. It talks about shouting aloud to the rock of your salvation. So there are things to get excited about, but one can become excited and not know hardly what they're excited about. We call that emotionalism. You can get a fix on that, just like you might on a drug. You can get where you've just got to get that high feeling. Well, if I don't go and feel good, I'm not having a good time. We don't want to get like that. We don't want to be unrestrained. Verse 8, also let us not commit sexual immorality as they did, and 23,000 fell. That's referring to Balaam. Remember Balaam you had a donkey speaking in tongues? What's that? Well, the donkey spoke a language he had never studied, because donkeys don't speak human languages. So any language the donkey spoke would be a tongue. Remember all that took place? All that took place because Balak, the king of Moab, was trying to get Balaam to curse Israel. But three times, God wouldn't let it take place. But Balaam secretively wants the approval of the Moabites and all that's there. So what he does, we find out later in the book of Numbers and Scripture, is he encourages the Israelites to just intermarry, and then God will curse them. Balaam knows that, so he's sneaky. Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9, after Balaam's prophecies, the Israelites did mingle with the Moabites. They committed sexual immorality with these women. They took the Moabite women, and the Moabite women led them into idolatry. So all that took place, and God struck them. Numbers 25, verse 9 says 24,000 died. But here it says 23,000. Remember, the scripture, just like we, often deals in round numbers. So the actual total was somewhere between 23,000 and 24,000. It's Numbers 31, verse 16 that reveals Balaam is then killed by the Israelites because he had counseled the Israelites to take the Moabite women. In the New Testament, he's spoken of as a treacherous person because of what he did in trying to trick God. No, we don't want to do what they did. We also don't want to follow them in the next verse, verse 9, where Israel tempted God and were destroyed by serpents. Where did that take place? Well, in Numbers chapter 24, verses 4 through 9, the people spoke against God. So despite all the miracles and all that God did, they spoke against him, and God had had enough. He sent fiery serpents among them. Now, fiery, some people got the idea that they were serpents glowing with fire. But note that it also is going to say that Moses makes a fiery bronze serpent, and the people look to it. If it was all full of fire, it would be hard to look to. Fiery likely just means that they were vivid, active. They were fiery serpents. That's probably what that means there. Moses built the fiery serpent so that those healed, when they looked at it, they were healed. So the serpent was lifted up. They looked at it, they were healed. You know, the Old Testament has so many figures that have a New Testament fulfillment. Jesus said that if I am lifted up, then I will draw all men to me. He directly connects this serpent lifted up with himself, with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 14, where he says the serpent was lifted up as he, Jesus, would be lifted up. He doesn't tell us how he was lifted up, but we know the only time he was lifted up that would draw all men to him was at the cross. Israel complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. This is verse 10. What's that about? Well, the concept of a destroying angel is spoken of when divine judgment is carried out by an angelic being. Where can you find that? Well, the first time that I found it was in Exodus chapter 12, with the destroying angel destroying the firstborn of Egypt. You can note verse 23 especially there brings this idea that an angel was doing this. An angel brought about this plague that destroyed the firstborn. You also see that God struck Israel after David's census. 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. What's happening here is that the people are turning away from God, and God is angry with them, so he's going to bring some punishment. And you find that he does this. 2 Samuel 24, 1 says God was angry with Israel and he moved David to number them. But God cannot tempt anyone, James says. So how did God involved David doing something wrong that he was, God turns around and destroys them for having this census? He didn't want the people numbered in that way. So why does he have David do it? They were sinning, and God's going to bring about punishment for them not following him. If you look at this could be so difficult for some to understand, but what Scripture explains is 1 Chronicles 21, you find that it was Satan that moved. So one place is saying God, but then the other is saying Satan. And if you look at how God worked in the Old Testament, look at what happened with Job. Job is righteous and blameless, and God has blessed him. But Satan comes before God and says, God, no wonder he's thankful and praises you because you give him everything he wants. Take it away and he will curse you. So Satan is always there trying to come across to the people. And God allows some of these things to happen in Job's case to show that Job, he didn't worship God just because God gave things to him. He worshiped him because he knew he was the Lord and he trusted in him. Job never understood like we did why all this suffering came on, but what brought him through? One thing he knew. In Job chapter 19, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. If you're ever faced with a situation where you can't understand it, pull back to where Job was, where he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. Yes, God sent the plague. 2 Samuel 24, verse 15, 1 Chronicles 21, 14. But 1 Chronicles 21, 15 shows that it was an angel that was carrying out this. So God put it in order, but this is where that destroying angel came. What started all this? Israel's sin. So it was Israel's sin that started all that. Now, will we understand all of God's thinking in that? Well, you would probably have to be God to do that. But we can get an idea that God was doing this because the people were unfaithful. And what does God want? 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about, when you look at it, as far as why is God delaying destroying the world? And it says the Lord is not slow concerning his promises, as some count it, but is not wishing that any should perish. If you read the whole scripture, everything God does is because he wants to bring us to him. If we've sinned, his punishment is actually done to bring us to him. And the prophets, there were times where he said, I sent a drought upon you, but you didn't call on me. You see, God wanted, he sent this, but he wanted the people to call on him, and then he would have had an answer to it. But they wouldn't come to him. Why do we read about these things? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. These things happened to them as examples so that we could learn from them. So the next part of this then says, take heed. Therefore, take heed. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed. They said, oh, we have all this knowledge. We are God's children. We won't fall away. Take heed, lest you fall. We must watch. What did that mean to these Corinthians? The Corinthian Christians felt that they couldn't fall away because they had all this special knowledge. They had kind of followed after the Greeks. The Greeks had an idea that if you got the special knowledge, that in and of itself would save you. And guess what? Only a chosen few would get that knowledge. Knowledge in and of itself doesn't do things. It's not the one is not a Jew who's one outwardly, as Larry had said earlier, but one inwardly. God is concerned about what we do. If you say you have faith but don't do anything, that's like seeing a brother or sister that's cold and hungry, and you just say, oh, be warmed and filled. but don't do anything. Faith without works is dead, James says. So knowledge in and of itself doesn't help you. You got to follow that knowledge. We must never treat temptation lightly. Never think we have no problem with sin. Let us watch so we don't fall. We cannot do this ourselves, but there is a way. Notice this ends with no temptation has overtaken you except as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. I've been in the hospitals where people have said who were Christians, and they were in dire state, and they said, but I know that I will overcome this because no temptation has been given. God is in control, but that's not exactly what that scripture is talking about. It's not talking about suffering of this world that may come upon you. Suffering like Job had. Suffering like the poor man in Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31. They have a poor man named Lazarus, not to be confused with the one raised from the dead. This man's life was suffering. But that's not what it's talking about here. Yes, God had a plan for that man, but what this is talking about is everything the devil can bring upon you, God will always provide a way where you can be faithful to him. God provides us a way to heaven, and the question is, are we going to take that? So we conclude by saying, Paul is teaching us to work as a unit to stay on the path of heaven. 1 Corinthians 10 records how Israel had Jesus, yet they fell. They had him in similar ways that we do. The section contains examples to put us on the right path, and all what we can do now is say, are we on the path? If you died right now, do you know where you would be? You see, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I can know right now where I stand with God because the Word of God tells you. If you are in Christ, Romans 8:1 says there are no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So the question is, are you in Him? Have you contacted the blood? You contact the blood in His death. That's where it was shed. And you contact His death in baptism. So if you're here and not a Christian, just believe that message, repent of sin, confess Jesus, and you can be baptized into Him. So if you're here and need to come and be baptized, you can. If you sin, just repent. If you need to come, come right now as we stand and sing.
Number 558.